The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 4. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. The word of our God. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as this will be the primary portion of God's Word for our morning sermon. God isn't fair. Now, it turns out that's really good news for us, but it also bothers a lot of people. Yet, though this may bother people, it is still patently obvious. God does not treat everyone in the same way. He does not give everyone the same privileges, the same opportunities, and the same blessings. Or to put the matter simply, God isn't fair. Furthermore, no matter how many people are bothered by the fact that God isn't fair, Almighty God is still in the right, and they are still in the wrong. See, the problem we have in America is we've begun to confuse justice with fairness. But those are two fundamentally different categories. Justice is about giving people what they are due, while fairness is about treating everybody the same way. So if you have a job where you're supposed to earn $1,000 a week, and this week your boss only pays you $500, that is an injustice. Your boss is harming you. He's doing something fundamentally wrong. And you can take legal action against your boss for doing that. On the other hand, suppose that this morning I were to give Adelie $5,000. And I don't give anything at all to the rest of you. Am I being unfair? Of course I am. I am treating her differently than I am treating you. But have I harmed you in any way? Have I done any injustice to any of you? Well, the answer is equally obvious. Of course I have not. I do hope Adelie's not going to be too upset to discover this is just an illustration. But that's precisely the way that God is unfair with us. God gives people grace in different ways. And some people receive blessings and opportunities and grace where other people don't. God isn't fair. And yet it tells us a great deal about the corruption of the human heart that we often grumble about God's grace. Think about that. We grumble about God's grace when he's gracious in ways that we would not prefer. We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, a surprising story. Second, the Lord puts people first. Third, wages and rewards. Fourth, a tragic confrontation. And fifth, a critical warning. Let me give those to you once again. First, a surprising story. Second, the Lord puts people first. Third, wages and rewards. Fourth, a tragic confrontation. And fifth, a critical warning. We begin with a surprising story. Like so many of the Lord's parables, this one begins with Jesus saying, the kingdom of God, in this case the kingdom of heaven, is like something. But it's really a rather surprising story, because you can't run a business like this. If you ran your business in a way where you paid some workers the same amount of money for working 1 hour, as you pay other workers who are doing the same job for working an entire day, you will quickly go out of business. Everybody knows that in the modern world, but everyone knew that in the ancient world as well. And Jesus, of course, is also someone who knows that. You cannot run a secular for-profit business according to this story. Furthermore, such an approach will not have to wait until the business totally collapses. Immediately, people are going to do exactly the same thing that those who are first in the story do. They're going to complain. That's not fair. So what exactly is going on? Three things. First, please do remind yourself that Jesus understands you can't run a business like this. He understands it better than anyone else does. And part of his point is the kingdom of God is not a business where you are God's employees. You are not working for God to earn wages. You are children who've been brought into his family. Second, you will notice that the master focuses on the workers. And the fact that he keeps finding workers idle, whom the master wants to put to work. That actually tells us something important about the kingdom of God and about our Father. The Lord puts people first. This is not the master's scheme for earning greater profits. The Lord puts people first. Human beings were created in the image of God, right? So you have that dignity. But being created in the image of God, God wants you to have fellowship with him, and he also wants to send you out. He has sent you out to use your creative abilities to reflect his character into this world. And if I may put this in merely human terms, it bothers God that there are people squandering their lives who are idle with respect to the kingdom and are just wasting away the days that he has given to them. And so the living God keeps pursuing people, at least outwardly calling them to stop squandering their lives and to begin investing them by putting the kingdom of God first. Third, we're invited to think about the strange fact that the Lord in this parable is in some way relating what God does for us to wages. Let me just be really clear on that. In some way. The fact that he's talking about wages is designed to make a very important point in our own lives. It is something for us to learn. And anybody who had been following Jesus for any period of time would have realized this was really out of character for our Lord to talk like this. If you've studied the Bible in any detail, you realize that the Lord never talks, or essentially never talks, about his people earning wages. After all, the living God is a debtor to no man. And that's not simply because when you pay God something, he quickly pays you back. We can never put our Creator in debt to us ever. Not for the slightest moment, not to the slightest degree. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, really to get it into your heart. This is an important matter for us to grasp, not simply we could check the box, but it's part of the way we think. You can never put God, your Creator, into your debt. Rather, ask yourself this: what do you owe your Creator? Really, go ahead and ask yourself that right now. What do you owe your Creator? And the answer is everything. Even who you are. Your talents, your abilities, your intelligence, your skill in relationships with other people, they are all God's gift to you, plus innumerable other things that he has blessed you with. Therefore, since everything you have first comes to you from God, you can't give anything back to God or do anything with those gifts that is in any way going to obligate him to do something on your behalf. As our Lord teaches us in Luke chapter 17, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this: we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And beloved, that's when you actually do everything God's called you to do. Do you see it? Strictly speaking, we can never do anything that obligates the Lord to pay us wages. You're going to hold that thought clear in your mind, because when we get to the end of this story, it's going to really help you understand why the first are last. Nevertheless, the parable does speak about wages. So what in fact is the Lord doing? If you can never obligate the Lord to do anything, has the Lord obligated himself to act on your behalf? And the answer to that question is yes. Thanks be to God, he has. While the Lord doesn't intrinsically owe us anything, once he graciously promises you something, the Lord's own integrity is at stake. The Lord, having made promises to you that if you do this, if I call on his name, he will do that. He will save you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord is now obligated to act on your behalf, not because of any merit in you, not because you're earning it, but because he has made a promise. And he is always, always, always faithful to fully keep all of his promises. By the way, that's why in the King James Version, in Hebrews, faith is called the substance of things hoped for. It's not an ethereal thing. When you trust the word of God, you are building your life on a solid foundation that cannot be shaken. So the first thing that we see this morning in this rather strange story is that the Lord puts people first. Let me back up and show you that. The Lord's interest here in this story is not focused on the vineyard. Now, we do see that elsewhere. But in this particular story, the Lord's focus is entirely on idle workers needing to get out into the field and work. But he also cares that we do so out of the right attitude, which is guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? The Heidelberg Catechism's breakdown. That we would understand we came to him as guilty people. He shows us astonishing grace, and our labors in his vineyard are the results of us now having grateful hearts, rather than out of a desire for a quid pro quo where the Lord will pay us back. Well, what does this look like when it's fleshed out in our lives? Consider with me for a moment what it looked like in the life of Abraham, the father of those who believe. I think without any real fear of being contradicted, that the most dramatic example in all of human history that's recorded for us of somebody building their life upon the promises of God comes to us in Genesis chapter 22. Moses begins by telling us that the Lord tested Abraham, but I remind you that Abraham did not know that this was going to be a test. The Lord said to Abraham, said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, the Lord had just told Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And now that same Lord is calling Abraham to do what is utterly unthinkable. Yet in faith, Abraham obeyed the word of the Lord. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. As terrifying as this was for Abraham, the fact that he had a 3 days' journey must have torn Abraham's heart apart. He had time to think about it. He had time to doubt. He had time to rationalize that perhaps he needed to do something other than what the Lord was calling him to do. 3 days is a long time to be turning this over and over again in his mind. We rightly focus on the agony of Abraham in thinking about offering up his own beloved son on Mount Moriah, but we need to remind ourselves that a great deal more was at stake than this. Not just the bond of affection that he had for this child of his old age. That was true, that is right. But we should remember that all the promises that God had made to Abraham, he has made through Isaac. That Abraham's going to inherit the promised land through Isaac's seed. And not just the land, which by the way we learn in the New Testament is extended to the whole world. Right? God is giving Abraham a promise that he will inherit the whole world through his seed, but that seed is coming through Isaac. But also his salvation. The salvation of the entire human race has been promised to Abraham through Isaac and his seed, and that's Abraham's salvation as well. And yet, without explanation, the Lord was now calling Abraham to kill his own son, which humanly speaking would have made all of the promises about the salvation of the world entirely void. And Abraham had a 3-day journey in the wilderness to turn that over in his head, over and over and over again. Finally, on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they both went on together. What was Abraham thinking during those 3 days of agony? Well, thankfully, we know exactly what's at the heart of what Abraham was thinking, because the Holy Spirit tells us through the letter to the Hebrews. Abraham was believing that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. This is how Abraham must have been reasoning. God has made me these extraordinary promises through Isaac, and God is completely faithful. In all of human history, there is not a single recorded instance of God raising someone from the dead. But with God, that is possible. The one thing that is not possible is that God would break his own word, not keep his promise. Therefore, Almighty God must be planning on raising Isaac from the dead. Isn't this precisely what Hebrews teaches us? Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Wow. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't test you like that? I know I am. Nevertheless, this is a vivid portrait of one of the most important truths that you will ever hear. No one who puts their trust in the Lord will ever be put to shame. When you build your life on the Word of God, on the promises of God, you are building on a solid foundation that cannot be shaken. The second vital thing for us to see from the life of Abraham is how Abraham viewed the rewards and blessings that the Lord had promised and ultimately gave to him. Right? On the one hand, we're seeing that God is faithful to his promises, but how did Abraham himself, and how should we see the rewards that God gave to Abraham? Let me ask it like this. When the Lord came to Abraham while he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him and told him to go to a land and that he's going to show him and he's going to give him this land, did the Lord do that because Abraham was worthy? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. And when the Lord promised that he was going to make Abraham the heir of this promised land and ultimately the heir of the world, the father of the faithful, that through him would come the Christ who would redeem not only Abraham but all of God's people, did the Lord do that because he knew that Abraham was going to work really, really hard to earn it? Well, it's hard to come up with a sillier question, right? Abraham was, in fact, by God's grace, faithful in many ways. But he didn't earn a wage from God. He responded in faith to the promises of God, and God poured out blessings on him that are far beyond anything we could ever earn. Now, critically, this is not simply true of Abraham. This is why I picked the father of the faithful. When you turn to Romans 4, Paul's whole point is we're walking in his footsteps. This is not just true of Abraham. This is true of each and every one of you. As Paul would tell the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Everything that we have and everything that we will ever have is a gracious gift to us from the Father of lights. How then could we ever do or offer anything that would obligate the Lord to pay us wages in return? There is a reason why the most recorded song in all of human history is Amazing Grace. Let's remind ourselves that Amazing Grace is not a song about a full day's work for a fair day's pay. It is about God's amazing grace to wretches like me and wretches like you. How then should we view the blessings that the Lord gives to us? We should receive every single one of them with grateful hearts as a gracious gift from his hands, remembering that we did not earn even a single one of them. Now, this does not mean that we don't engage in work. See, God is gracious and he calls us to work. He's created us to be productive. He calls us and gives us secular work, which matters to God. It's not just the thing you do on the side to make a living. God cares that you're a carpenter. He cares you're a computer programmer. He cares that you're an engineer. That all matters to God. It's part of his call on your life. And he also calls you, in putting the kingdom of God first, to enter into the greatest work that we can ever do, which is to join him in his mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. But critically, we have an entirely different relationship with the Lord who provides us with work than we do with the organization for which we work. Many of you are working right now, full time. If you haven't, you will, or you have. Think about your relationship with the organization who employs you. It might be a really nice relationship, or it might be a rather strained relationship. Both those things happen in this world. But the relationship is fundamentally quid pro quo. You give your employer something of value. Your time, your skills, your labor, your training. In return, they give you something of value. Your wages, your benefits. But they also provide capital and connections and so on, so that you could be more productive in this organization than you could be on your own. Quid pro quo, right? You're exchanging something here. Now, if you decide that your employer is taking advantage of you and they're not paying you what you're worth, you can quit and take your skills somewhere else. Correspondingly, if your employer decides you're not pulling your weight, right, that they're paying you more than you're worth, eventually they're going to let you go. That's how secular employment works. But that is not your relationship with the living God. The Lord graciously calls us to use our energy and gifts in secular employment, in our families, and by calling us to enter into his own mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. But please fix this firmly and deeply in your hearts, not just in your minds. Let this permeate you. We are not earning wages from the Almighty. You are not the Lord's junior executives. You are not even his hired laborers. Everything that we receive from the Lord's hand is a gracious gift, a gift that comes to us not because we are good, but because the Lord is good and gracious beyond measure. With that in mind, let's return to this surprising story and see how that truth is brought out and also explains what's going on. We have seen that the master, representing God, puts people first. We have seen that the rewards that the Lord gives are rewards of grace rather than wages that are earned. Now we observe what I am calling a tragic confrontation. Look at verse 8 and following with me. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now those hired first came. They thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, given that this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and we know the master represents God in some way, we know right off that grumbling against the master is bad, right? But I want to ask you what else. What are these first workers, the ones who went first in the vineyard, what are they getting fundamentally wrong? First, did you notice that the first workers were the only ones who agreed with the master for a wage? It's actually something that's easy to miss. But they actually come to an agreement at the beginning of the story, and they agree with for a wage. All the other workers simply go into the vineyard because the master calls them and sends them, and they trust that he's going to give them, well, I would say what they deserve, but actually, he's going to be generous in what he gives them. It's a fundamentally different way of thinking about your relationship with God. And by the way, when you go back and read this passage again, you'll note that the master does not say, I will pay you what you deserve. He says, I will give you what is right. One of the relationships is based on a gift. The other one is based on earning it. Once we understand that the parable's about the kingdom of heaven, we realize that the first individuals have a fundamentally wrong idea about their relationship with the living God. They see their religious activity as work that they do that entitles them to payment. They believe they're putting God in their debt. And just like with a secular employer, it now becomes possible for them to imagine what I hope for you is unthinkable, that they are not getting paid what they are worth. Now, sadly, this attitude did not die out with the death of Christ and his resurrection from the grave. Many, many years ago, I had a very close friend of mine, one of my best friends in the world, whose wife was a very pious Roman Catholic. She didn't just go to Mass on Sunday. She was going to Mass regularly throughout the week. She prayed the rosary. Actually, unusual for Roman Catholics in America in our own day, she regularly went to confession. And then her mother died from cancer, and she just stopped going to church. See, in her mind, God didn't keep up his side of the bargain. I've been this very, very pious and faithful person, as Roman Catholics would see it, and God didn't keep bad things from happening in my life. Now, I want you to realize, I think you all do, that doesn't just take place in Roman Catholic circles. There are many people who imagine that God relates to us based on our works, even if they accept that we're first brought into the kingdom by grace. They think that God's going to give these greater blessings in this life by far. And I do want to say there are spiritual blessings that come from diligently following the Lord, right? Don't miss that. But they imagine that the way to get by in this world with worldly benefits is you got to be pious enough so at least God's going to nod in your direction. You're going to be on the Lord's side. But perhaps not be so zealous that your neighbors think you're a fanatic. That is a very common way that churchgoers in America view their relationship with God. And sadly, this has been a problem throughout church history. Right? We're not a once-off exception here. Throughout church history, many people have thought you get into the kingdom of God by grace, but the way that you carry on that relationship with God now is through your works, and he's paying you back. Well, who exactly are these people whom the Lord is identifying as the first? If you haven't been with us, you have to go back and read through Matthew. Remember, all these stories are connected. Last week, we saw that when the Lord spoke about the first, he very much had in mind the rich young ruler. That is, this rich young ruler was first in terms of preeminence. He was rich, people generally thought in the first century that was a sign of God's blessing. Second, he had a position of authority in Israel. Third, he was pious. Outwardly speaking, at least, he was a law keeper. And as I pointed out to you, he was also somebody who was heavenly minded. Remember, the reason why he comes to Jesus is he realized he still lacks something. And he says, Lord, right? Actually, he doesn't say Lord. That's a mistake. He says, teacher. I've made this point before. When people address Jesus as teacher, they usually aren't in a relationship with him where they understand him. And the disciples call him Lord. So cross that out of your thinking. The rich young ruler does not call him Lord. He says, teacher. But he asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if the disciples could draft people for their team, the rich young ruler would have been the first pick in the first round of the draft. He was the ideal catch, preeminent in every way that they could imagine. And yet, instead of this rich young ruler seeing the blessings the Lord had given him as the blessings of his father, those blessings had taken possession of him. And so he walks away from the incarnate Son of God, who's calling him to follow him in the person, because he couldn't separate himself from the things that God had given him. I think that idea still carries over in the passage we're looking at today, that idea of preeminence. But I think we also should take seriously that they are the first laborers who go out into the vineyard. That is, they're the people that have done it the longest. From the disciples' standpoint, that would be them, and they're going to have to deal with this matter in their own lives, right? God does not give you special privileges because he called you before he called someone else. And of course, this will have a major impact when the Gentiles start getting gathered into the church, and how tempting it would be for the early Jewish disciples to say, hey, we've been part of God's people for over a millennium, and you're these newbies. I mean, you're welcome to come in, but remember, we're up here, you're down here. But what matters to me this morning is this also an issue that faces you. Faces me, too, by the way. It actually faces me more than most of you. I've been a Christian for almost 60 years. Right? I mean, my earliest days, I probably was 4 years old, so that'd be 58 years. Think about the temptation you face if you've been a Christian for a really, really long period of time, and actually you've become, in one sense, part of the establishment. It's very easy to start thinking that God ought to treat you better than this new kid that came in that's a drug addict, or this person that just came in that's had a complete mess of their lives sexually, and there you've been following the Lord faithfully, as you imagine, for 40 or 50 years. But beloved, it does not matter if you're a Christian for 100 years. God doesn't owe you anything. In fact, you ought to be thinking, if you're like me, and God saved you at a young age, what an extraordinary blessing of his grace that I got to follow him self-consciously for almost my entire life. Second, the first workers took their eyes off the master and they fixed them on their fellow servants. The technical term for that is envy. You know, envy has its own color. We talk about the green-eyed monster. It should let you know this is a real problem that we have. I also like a saying I've heard. It's the stupidest of the deadly sins, because it's the one sin that doesn't give you any pleasure. Right? Envy makes you miserable, and it's also horribly wicked. But these workers took their eyes off the master instead of saying, thank you for this opportunity to work in your vineyard. Thank you for the blessings that you're giving to us. They looked at their fellow servants and they said, they're getting more than we should. Well, I ask you to apply that in your own life. You ever look at other Christians and say, you know, I've been diligently trying to follow the Lord for the last 20 or 30 years. And all of a sudden, this guy becomes a Christian, this woman becomes a Christian. Look at all the opportunities they have. And people are giving them praise and putting them up front. And they're publishing their books or whatever it happens to be. You ever feel that way? That's a terrible way to feel. What God is calling us to is to rejoice with them over the goodness of our Lord. Now, what initially makes our Lord's parable so surprising is not that the Lord pays the first workers a day's wage. That, after all, is what they agreed to. It is that he gives a day's wage to those who only worked in his field for an hour. Jeffrey Gibbs puts it like this. Under any reading, their full day's wage for those who worked only for an hour comes as a surprise. But at this point, the parable has only revealed that the householder must be regarded as strikingly generous, for he has paid an entire day's wage to men who worked only 1 hour after spending the whole day standing idle. This employer is munificent, or so he must have seemed at first to the only other group mentioned, namely those who had been hired first. The lavishness of the vineyard's owner, wedded with the inevitable calculation of how much more they had accomplished in comparison with the little work done by the last group, led them to think that they would receive more than their agreement with the owner had stipulated. It's exactly what's going on. The first group took their eyes off the master and fixed them upon their fellow workers. Then instead of rejoicing over their master's generosity to them, they turned his generosity into an opportunity for envy and covetousness. Beloved, these things were written down for our instruction. How do you think about matters like this in your own life? Do you look at your fellow servants, in this case your brothers and sisters, with envy that God is giving them more than he's giving you? That is a dangerous and deadly temptation to give in to. Now, since we're all still sinners, I think it would be strange if we were never tempted in this way. To say, Lord, why me? Why do they get these opportunities that I've wanted for years? Right? It'd be strange if none of you were tempted this way, or frankly, basically all of you aren't going to be tempted in this way sometime in your life. But it's a dangerous temptation to even flirt with in your minds. Grumbling against the Lord is always a serious sin. And it also means that we have forgotten that we are the objects of his amazing grace. Ultimately, grumbling that isn't repented of marks us out as not having faith at all. We are unbelievers who are not trusting God in Jesus Christ. When we envy our brothers or sisters in Christ, we are not only wrong with them, we are wrong with our Father who is in heaven. Let us therefore learn to rejoice over the grace of God when we see that grace being showered upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, the first workers are entirely wrong about the generosity of the master. The rewards that believers receive in this present life are simply a tiny down payment on what the Lord is going to give us in all eternity. If you think about the amount of money involved here, you can see this is about them being focused on today. What did the Lord give to me today? I trust you're not just living for today, but you're living in light of eternity. Beloved, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the hearts of men the things that God will do for those who love him. Yes, it is true, but sometimes all we receive in this life is our daily bread. But if you think about your daily bread as the gift of your Father in heaven who loves you with an everlasting love, who's caring for your needs so you don't need to be anxious about tomorrow, you can receive just your daily bread with an astonishing joy. But hasn't Jesus just recently promised the disciples more than this? Truly I say to you, our Lord says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. The blessings that we receive from the Lord are so much greater than anything that we give up to follow him. And everything that we give up was already his gift to us in the first place. Right? So the Apostle Paul says, you know, the sufferings of this present age aren't even worthy of being counted when I weigh them in light of the eternal weight of glory that is being laid up for us as his people. Do you see how perverse it is that this man from the first group, representing the first group, how perverse it is that he was criticizing the master for being too generous towards someone else? There are perhaps echoes of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son here. The elder brother who did not rejoice to see the younger brother repent and receive a feast. Let me close this morning with a controversial assertion. I'm not doing this for the sake of being controversial. I'm doing it because I think it helps us see just how serious a matter is at stake here. It is common in the scholarly literature to treat all the workers of the vineyard as belonging to the kingdom. And I want to say that is certainly possible. And we need to remember that we ought not to press the details of parables too hard. They're not designed as allegories where everything has a one-to-one correspondence. Nevertheless, the words of the master ought to give us pause. In verse 14, the master says to the servant, "Take what belongs to you and go." Beloved, that is not what the Lord says to his children. By contrast, those who entrust themselves to God's grace will hear, "Not go, but come. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I think that we need to be careful not to think that this is just a bad attitude that the first have. That, you know, no one's perfect, right? This is a fundamentally wrong attitude they have toward God, and I think most likely it reflects that they are not in the kingdom at all. This beautiful call for those who entrust themselves to Christ to come because they've been blessed by the Lord's Father to inherit the kingdom prepared for them is something that all of the last will hear. They may be last in the eyes of men, but they will receive abundant reward from their God. Now, while the point of the parable is about those who appeared to be first, I think it is right for us to see that every genuine believer, even those who seem so insignificant in the eyes of the world, even those who undergo a deathbed conversion, will hear these words from their God, because God is gracious beyond anything that we can imagine. Well, what should we learn from those who are privileged with being first, who tragically ended up being last? Naturally, we don't want to simply understand how other people get it wrong. That's not the goal of Scripture. The goal is not to see how they get their relationship with the Lord wrong. It's that we would get our relationship with the Lord right. That we would rejoice in the Lord and celebrate his fatherly goodness to us in Jesus Christ in everything that we think and in everything that we do. So how can we do that? Well, I think the solution is entirely straightforward. It's simple. This is not hard. It's just something we need to do by his grace. It is simply impossible to grumble against God, and it is impossible to envy your brothers and sisters in Christ while giving thanks to the Lord with a grateful heart. You just can't do it. Celebrating our Father's goodness to us in Jesus Christ is not only entirely good and right, it is also good for you. Worshiping God with a grateful heart leads us to see the Lord, to see ourselves, and to see the world as things really are. And it doesn't leave us unchanged. Worshiping the Lord with a grateful heart will drive bitterness, envy, and covetousness out of your life. So let's make a particular effort to do that very thing this week. Amen.